Of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Well, why don't you remain standing, take your Bibles, turn, if you will, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, as we continue through John's Gospel. And as you're turning there, let me ask you a couple of questions. How do you respond when you find yourself in the middle of a crisis or a situation that is not of your own doing? In fact, how do you respond when you find yourself in a crisis or situation because you are in obedience doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing? Well, that's the situation the disciples of Jesus find themselves in our text for this morning. John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. You'll follow along as I read our text. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. You may be seated. Well, last week we looked at the fourth of 8 miracles recorded by John in his gospel, the feeding of the 5,000, which, when you include the women and children, was somewhere between 15,000 to 20,000. After Jesus fed the multitude, when they had eaten to their fill, and when everyone was satisfied, and the disciples had collected 12 baskets full of leftovers, John tells us in verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Now, it's possible that by saying that, you know, in this prophet, they saw the Messiah. But even if they viewed Jesus as the Messiah, it was an earthly political Messiah they were looking for, one who was going to deliver them from the control of the Roman Empire. And so what do they do? They want to make him king because he can provide them with the ultimate welfare state. He can do all of the miracles. He can heal everybody, feed everybody, put a chicken in every pot, put bread on the table, deliver them from Rome. So let's make him king. And that's why we read in verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The people were about to take Jesus by force to make him king, not because they recognized him as their rightful Lord and Master, but because he had performed a great miracle and filled their bellies. But Jesus would have none of it. And just as he refused Satan's offer to make him ruler of the world, he rejected this human attempt to crown him. Jesus was not impressed by a crowd that wanted to make him king. He wasn't seduced by another offer of a crown without the cross. And so he turned his back on them and he left the scene. The other gospel writers tell us Jesus sent his disciples away in a boat, telling them to go across to the other side of the lake. And then he dismissed the crowd and withdrew again to the mountain by himself to pray. And this miracle of feeding the multitude leads to Jesus' bread of life discourse. But before we actually get to the discourse, we have nestled between the feeding of the multitude and the discourse, the miracle of Jesus walking on the water, which is the fifth miracle recorded by John. And in keeping with John's purpose, this fifth miracle demonstrates Jesus' deity by revealing his power over the laws of nature. Now, unlike the feeding of the multitude, which is recorded in all four Gospels, this miracle of Jesus walking on the water is only found in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. And of the three Gospel accounts, John's includes the fewest details. In fact, John gives us a really very compressed version of the story. For example, John doesn't tell us that Jesus compelled the disciples to get into the boat. He doesn't tell us that Jesus sent the multitude away or that He was praying on the mountain. He omits Mark's comment that Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars or that He intended to pass them by when He came to them on the water. John doesn't say that the disciples thought that they were seeing a ghost, although he does say that they were frightened. John doesn't mention Peter's walking on the water. He doesn't tell us that the storm was instantly stilled when Jesus got into the boat. And it's puzzling why John, who wants us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, omits the disciples' worshipful response in Matthew when they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God," and they worshiped Him. John also doesn't offer any comment on why he includes this story. He just gives it in this very compressed form, and then the following narrative goes back to the feeding of the 5,000 as Jesus gives His Bread of Life discourse. So we have to ask ourselves, why is this miracle here? Why is it sandwiched here between the feeding of the multitude and the discourse that came out of that? Why? Well, I believe the Holy Spirit put it here because it pictures the disciples of Jesus in the midst of a crisis that they did not create. I mean, it was not due to any fault of their own, and it contains for us some very practical and encouraging truths. And so if you came this morning and everything in your life is absolutely great and nothing is wrong, you're not in the midst of a trial or a difficulty, there are no storms or crises in your life, you are, as one man said, on a spiritual cloud nine, well then praise God and just keep right on marching. But if that's not you, and you're one of perhaps the majority who came here this morning, and you're hardly able to sing because deep inside you don't feel like it because you are in the midst of a trial, a difficulty, or suffering in your marriage or your family life or your job or your schooling or your health or whatever it may be. If you're part of that group, then be encouraged. Because this passage of Scripture is here for those in such circumstances, people like you and people like me. And because John's account is so brief, we'll look to the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark to fill out the story a little for us. And so we'll be going back and forth between Matthew, Mark, and John without turning there. And so if you hear me say something that's not in John's account, it's either in Matthew or Mark, and I'll always try to note that for you. But just in case I don't, you can read all three accounts when you get home, and I would suggest that you do. And so in response to the multitude who, after seeing the miracle, were ready to come and take Him by force and make Him king, Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus immediately made, or He compelled His disciples to get into the boat and to go before Him to the other side while He dismissed the crowd and then went up on the mountain by Himself. Now, on the surface, this seems like a strange thing for Jesus to do, because it would seem to make much better sense to keep the disciples around so they could take advantage of the ministry opportunities that were available following the miracle of the feeding. But Jesus knew the disciples, and He knew their weaknesses. And He knew that the multitude's reaction and desire to make Him king would be a real temptation for the disciples. I mean, they had placed all of their hopes in Jesus as the promised Messiah king who would deliver His people. And the disciples had given up their livelihoods to follow Jesus. Jesus had just recently sent them out on a mission to proclaim that the kingdom of God was at hand, and they were expecting Jesus to establish that kingdom at any moment. And now, after Jesus provided bread for this crowd in the wilderness, the people want to make Him king. I mean, this is what the disciples had been waiting for. This is what they were longing for. But rather than capitalizing on the mood of the crowd and moving ahead with their desire to see Him enthroned, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and head back toward Capernaum while He sent the multitude away. Jesus knew the disciples didn't fully understand His plan, and He knew that if they stayed, they would have gotten caught up in the messianic fervor of the crowd. And so He made them leave. And we read now in verses 16 and 17 of John 6, when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Mark tells us that they went to Bethsaida, and John says they went to Capernaum. I mean, actually, there's only a few miles between the two towns, and so it's possible and it seems logical that they went to both, first stopping at Bethsaida and then on to Capernaum. In fact, one commentator suggests that they went to Bethsaida where they waited for Jesus, and when evening came and Jesus had not arrived, they returned to their boat and then started across to Capernaum. And so when evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across to Capernaum. And this is very simply stated, but here again we see that the obedience of the disciples. In the same way that Jesus told them to have the multitude sit down in groups of 50 and 100, and they sat the people down as Jesus told them to. Here Jesus said, get in the boat and go, and the disciples got in the boat and they went. Though they didn't understand, and though their faith may have been small and weak, to their credit, they obeyed Jesus. They obeyed even though they didn't know the why of what they were being instructed to do. And there's a simple lesson here for us, and that is simply that faith and obedience go hand in hand. I mean, as we read our Bibles, we see that real discipleship is founded on unquestioning, unhesitating trust and obedience. And though our obedience is far from perfect, for true followers of Jesus, obedience will be the desire of our hearts and the direction of our lives because we love Him and we're thankful to Him for all that He has done for us and for all that He continues to do. I mean, has God been speaking to you about something, perhaps an issue of obedience in your own life? You know, God has told you what He wants you to do. I mean, He tells us what He wants from us in His Word. I mean, He's saying, you see and you know what I want. You hear what I'm saying. Now, will you do what I ask you? And that's really the question, isn't it? Will you do, the Lord wants to know if we're going to do what He asks of us. And He doesn't, by that means, selective obedience. Merely doing the things that we want to do, the things that are comfortable for us, the things that are convenient for us. No, selective obedience is not really a true obedience at all. God calls us to walk in obedience along the path of faith. And so the disciples obeyed Jesus' command. They got in the boat, set out for the other side. John also tells us in verse 17 that it was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. And though it was dark, that wasn't a problem because many of the disciples were experienced fishermen who would have been just as comfortable on the Sea of Galilee at night as they were in the daylight. In fact, if you remember Jesus, when Jesus called Peter to follow Him, it was after Peter and his fishing partners had been out fishing on the Sea of Galilee all night. So it was not unusual for them to be out on the water at night. They were right at home on the Sea of Galilee, daytime or nighttime. And John also tells us that Jesus hadn't yet come to them. Well, where was He? Well, John tells us in verse 15 that Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. Matthew and Mark tell us Jesus went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. And so as the disciples got into the boat in the dark and started across the sea to the other side in obedience to Jesus, the Lord was up on the mountainside praying and no doubt interceding for them and praying about what they were about to encounter. And as they rowed across the sea toward Capernaum, they find themselves caught in a sudden storm. And remember, the Apostle John was writing from firsthand experience. He was in the boat that night. And he recalls in verse 18 that the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. The Sea of Galilee is close to 700 feet below sea level. It's the lowest freshwater lake on earth. And the surrounding hills rise to about 2,000 feet above sea level. So really, the Sea of Galilee is situated, as it were, in a wind tunnel and therefore subject to sudden and violent storms. Because as cooler air rushes down the sharp drop of nearly 3,000 feet from the tops of the hills, it strikes the surface of the lake, stirring it up without warning, causing the water to get very rough and the waves to rise very high. And this creates very dangerous conditions for small boats. In fact, it's even that way today. And we're told here the sea became rough, or it was rising, because a strong wind was blowing. The disciples, who were experienced fishermen and made their livelihood on the Sea of Galilee, they had seen this before. But even experienced fishermen such as Peter and Andrew and James and John could become alarmed and very much afraid during a storm like the one recorded in this passage. So we can only imagine how afraid the other non-fishermen disciples were. In fact, Mark chapter 4 tells us that they had recently been in a bad storm in similar circumstances when they were afraid that they were going to die, but that time Jesus was in the boat with them. This time, He was not. So there they were. The storm was increasing in intensity. Matthew tells us the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Mark tells us they were making headway painfully, or as the New King James Version says, they were straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Hour after hour, the disciples were pulling on the oars, their arms no doubt aching, their bodies racked with pain. The wind was beating against the boat, driving it out into the middle of the sea. And they had left for Capernaum sometime between 6 and 9 p.m. And according to Matthew 14 and Mark 6, it was now the fourth watch of the night. And the fourth watch of the night was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So for hours, at least 6, perhaps as many as 12 hours, they had been rowing and rowing and straining against the wind, desperately trying to reach the safety of the western shore. We think how miserable they must have been with the waves breaking over the bow of the boat and the wind blowing the water in their faces. They were no doubt soaking wet as they struggled and strained to get to their destination. But despite all of their strenuous rowing, they weren't getting any closer. Rather, they were getting farther and farther and farther away. They were out there a lot longer than they ever intended, and things were a lot tougher than they ever expected. They found themselves in a situation of very real danger, that is, from the human point of view. They were in deep trouble. And they were in this trouble through no fault of their own. And they were not in this storm because of any disobedience on their part. Ironically, the disciples were in this dangerous, miserable trouble because they obeyed Jesus. They were doing exactly what Jesus had told them to do. I mean, imagine what disobedience could have gotten the disciples that night. Probably a full stomach, a warm bed in someone's home, and an opportunity to tell their host about the miracles of Jesus. I mean, rather than straining and toiling out there and you know, rowing and battling against the wind and the seas going nowhere, the easiest thing to do in that situation would have been to just turn around and go with the wind and the seas. Go on back, you know, land. Go across the sea the next day or the day after that. They would not have been in danger in the middle of the lake if they had disobeyed. But because they were seeking to obey the command of Jesus, they found themselves in trouble, very serious trouble, in the dark, in a boat, in the sea, in the middle of an intense storm. Well, did Jesus know the storm was coming? Of course He did. Did Jesus deliberately send them into the storm? Of course He did. Jesus sent them across the lake by boat, knowing full well what was going to happen. They were in this storm by divine appointment. The storm didn't slip up on Jesus. It didn't catch Him off guard and throw a kink into their plans. Oh, it threw a kink into the disciples' plans, but not Jesus. They were in this storm by divine appointment. And there's a lesson here. What we see in this incident in the life of the disciples is often the picture of the believer on the Sea of Life. We must remember that even though we are in Christ, and even though we are seeking to follow Him, even though we are seeking to walk that path of obedience, all of the storms of life are not in our path. Many Christians today have the mistaken idea that when we become Christians, we're going to have smooth sailing from then on out, that we're not going to encounter trials and storms. And they believe this because they have heard things like, come to Jesus and all your troubles will be over. Come to Jesus and you'll have nothing to worry about for the rest of your lives. Come to Jesus and all of your difficulties, whatever they may be, will be gone in an instant. But that's not true, not in this life. You see, you can find yourself in trouble simply by doing exactly what Jesus tells you to do. You may be right where God wants you to be, doing exactly what God wants you to do, in exactly the way God has told you to do it, and yet find yourself right smack dab in the middle of an intense storm, an intense difficulty of some kind. I mean, for example, the Apostle Paul heard the man from Macedonia cry, you know, come over and help us. So he went to what is now Greece in obedience to the command of the Lord. And what happened? He ended up being beaten with rods and thrown in prison where he was placed in stocks. He was in prison in Philippi, beaten in stocks because he was obedient to Jesus. Moses would never have felt rejected by a murmuring, complaining people if at the burning bush he had decided not to obey God. Daniel would never have had to face a lion's den if he had not decided to be faithful to God. I mean, just think how much trouble and persecution the Apostle Paul would have avoided if he had simply stayed in Tarsus. It was obedience that landed Corrie Ten Boom in Ravensbrück concentration camp during World War II. It was because of obedience that Chinese pastors Samuel Lam, Alan Yuan, and Woming Dao were arrested in communist China, where they spent an average of 24 years in prison, much of it doing hard labor. It was obedience that sent Jim Elliot and three other young missionaries to the jungles of South America, where they lost their lives. You see, you can be following Jesus like the disciples were in obedience to His Word and yet find yourself in a fierce, fierce storm. And we read about two types of storms or two kinds of storms in the Bible. There are storms of correction, when because of disobedience, God disciplines us. We see that in Jonah. Jonah was in a storm literally, because he disobeyed and had to be corrected. And we can certainly bring storms into our own lives because of our sin and disobedience and rebellion, but that was not the case here at all. We also read about storms of perfection through which God tests our faith and helps us to grow. And I believe it's safe to say that for the disciples, this was a storm of perfection. You know, in Mark's account, he refers to the disciples' hearts as being hardened. In other words, they were dull of mind, or we might say thick-headed. They were being very slow to learn the lessons that Jesus was trying to teach them. And so one of the purposes of this storm was to encourage faith and to drive home the lesson that they had not fully grasped in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, namely that standing in their very midst was the very Son of God Himself with all of the resources of heaven at His disposal. This storm was meant to increase their understanding of who Jesus is and to increase their faith and their trust in Him. And Jesus was going to be leaving them soon, and they were going to face many, many storms in their lives and ministries, and they had to learn to trust Him even though He wouldn't be physically present and even though it appeared that He didn't care. And these storms of life are not easy, but they're necessary. And they're necessary because they teach us more about Jesus. They teach us more about who He is. They teach us to trust in Him and in Him alone. They teach us to obey His Word no matter what the circumstances may be. You see, if all we ever experienced were blessings and miracles, well, we'd become nothing but pampered, spoiled children. And so God, in His love and compassion, sends storms and trials and difficulties, battles to deepen and strengthen our faith. You see, we learn to trust the Lord, much, much more in times of trial and adversity than we do in times of prosperity. Like C.S. Lewis said, experience is a brutal teacher, but we learn. We learn much more in times of adversity, far more than we will ever learn in times of prosperity. As one man said, there are lessons that can never be learned on the ponds of tranquility, lessons that can only be learned on the roughness of the waves of the sea in the midst of the storm you find yourself in because you have sought to be obedient. So when we find ourselves in a storm because we have obeyed the Lord, we have to remember that He has a purpose in it, a loving purpose. And no matter how intense or terrifying the storm, Jesus is able to take the trials of life and make opportunities out of them, opportunities for us to grow and to mature in our faith. And He is glorified in our lives through this. I mean, doesn't He make all things work together for the good of them that love Him? Doesn't He? We're okay with that as long as that all things doesn't include trials and troubles, right? But it says all things. James said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Paul said in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, "But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." And so the disciples find themselves in trouble. They find themselves in great difficulty because of their obedience to Jesus. You know, as they rowed their boat through the storm for all of those dangerous hours, they were worried, they were afraid, and they were probably wondering or even saying to themselves, "How in the world did we get ourselves into this mess? And where is Jesus tonight when we need Him? Where is Jesus?" Have you ever said that? Have you ever said, "You know, how come I'm here in the darkness of this storm? How come I'm in this great difficulty? You know, I must be in the wrong place. I think I'll change. I must have taken the wrong direction, so I think I'll turn around." You know, some of you may be saying that this morning. I know. Because I know what it is to say those things myself. And you may be saying, "What in the world is going on?" I mean, how many times have we come into some kind of crisis situation and we've said, "Well, I thought this is what the Lord wanted me to do. You know, what happened? Well, you probably thought right. You probably did do just exactly what the Lord wanted you to do. And the fact that the difficult situation arose doesn't mean that you were not doing what the Lord wanted you to do. It probably means you're in the right place doing exactly the right thing. Loved ones, don't make the mistake of automatically thinking that just because things are difficult, you're in the wrong place or doing the wrong thing. Because more often than not, it means you're exactly in the right place, doing the right thing. Jesus sent the disciples ahead of Him by sea right into a storm. They were in the storm because that is exactly where Jesus told them to go. You say, I don't understand. Well, I don't understand either, other than I trust the Lord. He's faithful. He's good. He loves us. He cares for us. And He's always working in us to make us more and more like Jesus. He wants to perfect our faith. He wants to strengthen our faith. He wants us to use, you know, those faith muscles, if you were, because muscles that never get used atrophy. And we don't always understand. We want smooth sailing all the time. We don't want trials or troubles or difficulties. But they come. Jesus sends them into our lives. He sends us into storms. Why? Well, as the words of the hymn of William Cooper say, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. You know, another thing we notice here is that Jesus left them to struggle in this storm for a considerable amount of time. And they had been in trouble for many hours and there was no answer. I mean, Jesus has said nothing, and there's no doubt they were crying out to Jesus. And there's no answer. Jesus said nothing. He had done nothing from their perspective, at least nothing miraculous or out of the ordinary that they could see. But actually, Jesus had done quite a lot. He had kept them alive. With His unseen hand of providence, He had kept them alive. He had preserved them through the storm, but He hadn't revealed Himself to them. And so as far as the disciples were concerned, He was on top of the mountain somewhere praying, unconcerned about them. You know, where is Jesus? Why doesn't He help? And why doesn't He help us now? Why does He make us wait? Where is Jesus? In the storms of life, we may be left for a considerable period of time before the Lord's help comes to us. And we all know how difficult waiting is, don't we? We don't like it. I don't like it. You don't like it. You know, we don't like waiting. We want answers and we want help and we want them right now, don't we? Don't we? Of course, I mean, waiting can be irritating. I mean, in all seriousness, how many of you have been praying for a particular problem or a particular difficult circumstance in your life and God still hasn't come and provided the answer that you've been seeking from Him? It's almost as if He's put you on hold. And we all hate that, don't we? I installed something at our house and I was calling to get some support. So I'm on the phone. And you know, just to put it on speaker instead of his side, because it's going to be a while. And of course it was. So at times it almost seems as if God has put us on hold, that he's making us wait. I mean, He does that. Jesus can and will make us wait just as He made these disciples wait, because He was testing their faith. He was testing their faith just as He's testing your faith and just as He's testing my faith. And He does that because what we say in our minds can be one thing. And what we actually believe in our hearts and live out in our lives can be something very different. And so here they are, struggling, waiting, battling in the boat, battling the storm, boats being tossed around like a cork. They've been out there for hours. They're getting farther and farther away. Jesus hasn't come. They haven't heard from Him. They're struggling in their obedience, making no progress. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? Struggling in their obedience, making no progress. And in that situation, listen, it is very, very easy to second guess your obedience, isn't it? And they were helpless in this storm, and worst of all, Jesus wasn't with them. He wasn't there in the boat with them. In fact, He was a good distance from them. He was out of their sight, but they were never out of His. They were never out of Jesus' sight or out of His loving care. Mark tells us Jesus saw them straining at their oars. So in His divine omniscience, He kept watch over them. He knew exactly where they were. He saw exactly what they were going through. He knew exactly what they were experiencing. From their human perspective, they were alone and in real danger. But from the vantage point of heaven, they were perfectly safe. You know, often from our perspective, we're in serious trouble. But from the vantage point of heaven, it's not a problem at all. Because as these men strained at the oars, Jesus prevailed with the Father in heaven. You see, when you and I are going through it, whatever it may be, when we're going through it and we feel like we're not going to make it and it seems as if Jesus is absolutely nowhere to be found, that absolutely does not mean that He is unaware of what's going on. He's perfectly aware of what's going on because we are always under His watchful eye. And He is in heaven, seated there at the right hand of the Father, not doing nothing. He is in heaven praying for those that He loves. And so no matter how intense the storm or how serious the difficulty, we have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us before the Father. And the human tendency during difficulties is to think that God is blind to our circumstances, but this text teaches just the opposite. As one man said, followers of Christ in the storms are special objects of His omniscient, compassionate care. And that's true. It's exactly right. And what a great comfort it is to know that we are never out of our Lord's sight, that we are never out of His loving care. What a comfort it is to know that Jesus knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. So He certainly knows the difficulties that we're going through. And He's watching over us and He is interceding for us. Well, what about that hymn that we sing from time to time? You know, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. There was an intense storm on the Sea of Galilee from the human point of view. But Jesus was on the mountain with the vantage of heaven, and that's why the disciples and that's why we're able to endure the storms that we encounter. The prayers of our Savior, our always faithful shepherd, our great high priest on our behalf will keep us because He knows and He cares and He will come to our aid in His perfect time. I mean, in His infinite wisdom, Jesus was going to help the disciples according to His perfect timing. Because as one man said, divine sovereignty, omnipotence, and omniscience are never in a hurry. But the disciples could never have imagined what form that help was going to take. Because suddenly, through the darkness and the raging wind and waves, I mean, try to picture that, just this fierce storm in the middle of the night and all of the darkness and all of this raging wind and waves. We read in verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, so that's all the farther they got after hours and hours. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. You think? You know, the other gospel writers give us more detail. They tell us that Jesus came to the disciples during the fourth watch of the night. Again, the fourth watch is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. Jesus came to His disciples during the darkest part of the night when they were exhausted, miserable, tired, and wondering if they were even going to survive. He let them get to the point that they were helpless, that there was nothing that they could do, and only then did the Lord come. And this is how He often comes to us. He lets us reach the point of extreme need before He intervenes so that we can learn the futility of our own strength and learn our utter dependence upon Him. See, Jesus knows just the right time to come. And He will. At their point of greatest need, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. And what was their response when they saw Jesus approaching? Well, John tells us they were frightened. That's kind of an understatement. Matthew and Mark tell us they thought it was a ghost. Remember, these men were fishermen. I mean, they were familiar with these types of storms, but they certainly were not accustomed to seeing human figures walking across the top of the waves. And there was no natural explanation for what they were seeing. And they didn't immediately recognize Jesus. They just saw this human form coming toward them. So it's no wonder they were frightened. You and I would have been frightened too. One of the most frightening things I've ever done in my life was go out with this maniac in a small boat on the rough seas. And I prayed, God, get me in and I'll never do this again. And I haven't. And I plan on keeping that promise. I mean, they were terrified. And Jesus was moving so quickly that it looked to the disciples as if He was going to pass them right by. And understand, walking on the water wasn't something Jesus did just to amaze the disciples. Rather, it was a powerful, visible demonstration of His complete sovereignty over the world that He created. It was an unforgettable manifestation of His power and His deity. I mean, walking on the water was something only God could do. Job said in Job 9:8, speaking of God, He alone spreads out the heavens and tramples the waves of the sea. Isaiah said, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. The psalmist wrote of God in Psalm 77, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Now, Jesus walking on the water means that He has absolute power. It means that He's completely sovereign over everything. It means there's nothing that He can't handle it. It means there's nothing out of His control. Jesus gave His disciples this extraordinary demonstration of His glory, power, and deity to help them understand who He is. He wasn't merely a great prophet, as the multitude had said, but the very Son of God who can do and would do what no human could ever do, and that is redeem mankind from the bondage of Satan and sin and death. And keep in mind, Jesus isn't just simply walking on water on a nice clear day. He's walking through an intense raging storm. He's walking along in His absolute power over all the forces of destruction and all of the forces of devastation that the storm represents. He comes to His disciples in the midst of the storm. And listen, He could have stopped the storm from the mountain. He could have just commanded the winds and the waves to be still. He could have just stayed where He was at and spoke the word, and it all would have been calm. It all would have been over. That's not what He did. Instead, He walks out into the middle of the storm. Because that's the kind of Savior that we have. He didn't merely perform His miracle from a distance and from the relative safety and security of the mountainside. No, Jesus actually identifies with the disciples in the midst of the storm. And He comes to them walking in all of the high winds and the driving rain. And yes, He's walking on the water. Yes, this is a miracle, of course. But like the disciples, He would have felt the fierce winds blowing. He would have felt the rain and the spray from the way the water and the waves peppering His face. He too would have been all wet. And this is an incredibly encouraging aspect of Jesus' humanity. Because it means that He understands our situation. He feels what we feel. He walks where we walk. So when we're being tossed about, when we're in the middle of a fierce storm, just bobbing all over the place, He understands everything that we're going through. That's what this miracle is telling us, at least in part. That this Jesus that we worship is a Jesus who's prepared to walk into the very eye of the storm. That's the kind of Savior that He is. There's just something deeply moving that Jesus would actually walk to these disciples, not only to demonstrate His glory and power, but to demonstrate His compassion and to demonstrate His willingness to identify with us in our deepest fears and in our deepest troubles and in our deepest pain. Jesus experienced what the disciples were experiencing. What a scene that we should ever keep before us. As the disciples were struggling in the storm, suddenly through the darkness, the raging, just this raging storm, Jesus comes to them walking on the water. They're terrified at first. They think it's a ghost. But then a familiar voice pierced the storm. We read in verse 20, "But He said to them, 'It is I. It is I. Do not be afraid.'" When Jesus reached the boat, He calmed them by declaring, "It is I." Literally, in the Greek, it is "I am." And the phrase, "It is I," was the normal response of a person identifying themselves. But with Jesus, it certainly takes on special significance, because here He is identifying Himself to the disciples as the one who can walk on the water, the great "I am." And this is the second time in John's Gospel that Jesus has used the name of Jehovah, applying it to Himself. It's just another indication and demonstration of His deity. "I am." And He followed this with a short command, "Do not be afraid," literally, "stop fearing." So He says, "I am. Stop fearing." And later in John chapter 14, Jesus will say to the disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And then there in John 14, He also spoke of the Holy Spirit who would come to them and help them and be with them forever. And this is the same Holy Spirit who is with us and in us. And He brings us to Christ, and He makes His home with us and brings peace to us. And as sure as Jesus came to these troubled disciples in the storm, Jesus comes to us by the Holy Spirit in the storms of life that we find ourselves in. Thank the Lord for His presence. As one man said, "I would rather be in the midst of a storm and have the presence of Jesus than be in calm waters and Jesus be nowhere around." But it's better to have Jesus in a crisis than to have life as usual without Him. I mean, life is full of storms. Painful, difficult, threatening, frightening storms. And some believers will go through more storms than others, but all of us will experience storms in life at some time and in some way. But loved ones, the storm is never so severe. The night is never so black and the boat never so frail that we are beyond our Savior's love and care. We will never find our place, ourselves. We will never find ourselves in a place where Jesus cannot find us. And no storm is so severe that He cannot save us. I mean, we can be assured that Jesus will always come to us in the storms of life. As the Lord said to the prophet Isaiah, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Jesus doesn't take away all of our difficulties. He doesn't take away all the difficulties of life and make our lives a bed of ease. But He gets us through the darkness. He gets us through the difficulty. He carries us through the storm. Jesus came to them and He spoke to them, "I am. Stop fearing." Matthew and Mark tell us, He said, "Take heart. It's I. Don't be afraid." I mean, how happy we are when in the midst of the storms of life, we hear the voice of Jesus come to us through the words of Scripture. And at this point, and I'll only make mention of it, but at this point, Matthew 14 tells us that Peter decided he was going to get out of the boat. He decided to get out of the boat and go to Jesus. You know, Jesus said to the disciples, "Take heart, it's I, do not be afraid." Matthew 14, 28. Peter answered Him, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." And you can just imagine Jesus saying to Himself, "Well, who do you think it is, Peter? And if it's not Me, why in the world do you want to get out of the boat?" You know, "It's Me." Jesus says, "Come," and Peter got out, and you know the rest of the story. By faith, Peter walked on the water, and he only sank when he took his eyes off of Jesus. But fortunately, Peter had been around the Lord enough to know what to pray at that moment. He said, "Lord, save me." And Jesus did. And then he and Peter walked back to the boat. And we read in verse 21, "Then they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." They were glad. They were glad to take Him into the boat. Well, of course they were. You bet they were. And Matthew and Mark both tell us that at the moment Jesus and Peter got into the boat with the other disciples, the wind stopped. I mean, the storm ceased. As someone has said, peace comes not from the absence of trouble, but from the presence of Jesus. I mean, you may know Christ, but you'll never know Him deeply until He comes to you in the midst of the storms of life. That's what Job said, isn't it? When he had suffered everything, Job chapter 42, verse 5, he said, "I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you." J.C. Ryle said, "Let all true Christians take comfort in the thought that their Savior is Lord of waves and winds, of storms and tempests, and can come to them in the darkest hour walking upon the sea. There are waves of trouble far heavier than any on the Lake of Galilee. There are days of darkness which test the faith of the holiest Christian. But let us never despair if Christ is our friend. He can come to our aid in an hour when we do not think and in ways that we did not expect. And when He comes, all will be calm." They were glad to take Jesus into the boat. And then you'll notice John said, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is just another miracle, very simply stated and not explained. They didn't have to row any farther. The Lord Jesus instantly brought them to shore. And it's really amazing to me the lengths that some men will go to explain this away. And I read several men who said, well, that really wasn't what happened. What happened was, is when Jesus got in the boat, they just loved Him so much. It's just like being in love, and you just, time just flies by when you're with someone you love. And before they knew it, they were at the other side. What a bunch of baloney. It's another miracle. Simply stated, but not explained. Jesus instantly brought them to shore. In fact, really, you could say that this is a number of miracles here all rolled into one. I mean, Jesus walks on the water, causes Peter to walk on the water. When he enters the boat, the wind ceases, the storm ceases, and the boat then is immediately on the shore. I mean, this is staggering. A staggering moment for the disciples. And what was their response to all of this? Well, Mark tells us they were utterly astounded. Matthew says they worshipped Him, saying, truly, You are the Son of God. You see, through this storm, their faith was increased. Their lives moved toward deeper commitment, and they worshipped Him. You can't help but think of Psalm 107 that says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. That's exactly what they did. They worshiped Him. You know, when Jesus calmed the first storm, the disciples said of Jesus, what manner of man is this? Or who is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? But now their testimony was, truly, You are the Son of God. And so this storm had its desired effect. The disciples understood more than ever before, not perfectly, but more than ever before, that Jesus was the Son of God. And they were beginning to see Jesus as the one who God highly exalted and on whom He bestowed the name which is above every name, and at whose name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they were overwhelmed. They were overwhelmed by the infinite power and love of Jesus, and they could only fall down and worship Him. But that, of course, is what true disciples do. They worship Him. So in closing, you know, following Jesus will certainly at times lead us into storms. Sometimes fierce storms. I mean, it's inevitable. In fact, it's a promise from Scripture. Jesus Himself said, in the world you will have tribulation. But He also said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So it's comforting to know that Jesus is fully aware. It's comforting to know that He is in control of our lives. It's comforting to know that He knows all that we're going through, that He understands and that He cares. Let me ask you, do you find yourself going through one of the storms of life this morning? If so, I just want to remind you that Jesus knows. He knows all about it. Jesus sees. There's nothing that has escaped His attention. Jesus understands. I mean, He was like us. He was a human being like us in every respect except without sin. He was tempted in all ways as we are. He understands. He is sympathetic. You know, believe that. Rest in that. Rejoice. That compassionate, sympathetic, understanding help is on the way. I can't tell you when it's going to come. You know, help was on the way for the disciples long before they saw it. And the same is true for you this morning. Help is on the way. Do you feel like you're in the darkness of a great difficulty? Do you wonder if there's ever going to be a way out? Well, listen, keep expecting Him to come, because He often comes in the fourth watch, the darkest part of the night. So keep looking. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed upon Him. You know, look unto Jesus, the writer of Hebrews said, the author and perfecter of our faith. Do you feel like your life is filled with uncertainty or insecurity or interpersonal struggle or conflict with other believers? Well, this too has not taken Jesus by surprise. He knows. He sees and He cares. And He'll not only take you through these difficulties, He'll use them in your life to increase your faith and trust in Him and to bring you into a deeper understanding of who He is. You know, if you're a Christian and you say this morning, I'm in a lot of trouble right now. I'm just in a lot of trouble right now. I'm in a real difficulty. Well, then please remember this. His love in time past forbids me to think He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. By prayer let me wrestle, and He will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. The storms of life are going to come to you and to me. I mean, they're going to come. They will come. You may not be in one now, but sooner or later, the storms of life will come. And when they do, may they draw us closer to Him. And may they draw us into a deeper relationship of worship with Him. You see, these kinds of things can either make us bitter or they can make us better. And what determines bitter or better is our response. May they draw us closer to Jesus and into a deeper relationship of worship with Him. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus this morning, I fear for you. Because it's appointed unto a man once to die, and then comes judgment. And you see, the thing of it is, none of us knows when we're going to die. God knows, but we don't know. But there is a point in time that we each one are going to step into eternity. And if you're not a believer, your default destination is not heaven. No, it's not heaven. You see, heaven is for those who are believers, those who have put their faith and trust in Christ alone. But for those who have not, the destination is a place of complete separation from God's love, His mercy, and His grace. It's a place where you'll experience the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God throughout eternity. Because you see, we've all sinned. We are all sinners by nature. We are born sinners. We're born with a sin nature, separated from God, dead in trespasses and sin. So we're born sinners by nature. As we get older, we become sinners by choice, sinners by practice. And we sin. That's what sinners do. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's just the natural thing for sinners to do. And we have all sinned, the Bible says, and come short of the glory of God. We've sinned against God's holiness, His justice. We've sinned against His law. I mean, all of the different sins that we commit are merely manifestations of the fact that we have a sinful, unbelieving heart, that we are sinners by nature. See, your great problem this morning is not that you've messed your life up, though in fact you may have really messed it up, and I don't make light of that. See, your great fundamental problem this morning is not that you've messed your life up. It's not even that you've sinned against other people. Your great fundamental problem this morning is that you've sinned against God. Primarily by rejecting His Son. And so because you've rejected His Son, then, as I said, your eternal destiny will be eternal hell. And that's the destiny of all men, all women, apart from a relationship with Christ. Because you see, sin has to be paid for. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So that means somebody has to die. Somebody's got to pay for this sin, but it has to be someone who's perfectly sinless. Well, you can search the world high and low, and there's no one sinless. There was no one sinless. There was no one available to be a sacrifice for sin. So God had to provide His own sacrifice, and He did in the person of His Son. God sent Jesus, His only Son, into the world. He was born of a virgin. He was fully God and fully man at the same time in the same person. And in His humanity, He lived a perfect, sinless life. He was absolutely perfect and without sin. Because if He wasn't, His sacrifice was meaningless. It wouldn't even atone for His own sins. But He was the holy, harmless, undefiled, sinless Son of God. He lived a perfect, sinless life, fulfilling all the demands of God's law. And then this perfect, sinless Son of God went to the cross. And on the cross, God laid our sin on Jesus. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus was not a sinner on the cross. He never became a sinner. Jesus on the cross was as holy and sinless as He ever was in heaven and ever will be in heaven. But He took upon Himself our sin. God laid on Him our sin. He carried our sin there on the cross. And then God punished Jesus for our sin. And because the wages of sin is death, Jesus died. He died for sin. You could say it this way. Jesus lived the perfect sinless life that we could never live. And then He died the death that we deserve for our sin. He died as a substitute. He died in our place. He died, was buried, rose again the third day, ascended to heaven where He's seated today at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for those who belong to Him. And the only saving response to this, and the only way to appropriate this for yourself, the only way to have your sin forgiven and come into a right relationship with God is to come to the belief that you are in fact a sinner deserving of God's wrath and eternal punishment. You recognize that. You recognize you're a great sinner deserving of nothing but eternal hell. But you've also come to understand and believe that in Jesus you have a great Savior. And that Jesus paid the price for your sin. He died the death you deserve and lived the life that you couldn't live. And then you ask Him to save you. God, save me. Save me. And you believe in Him, who He is, what He's done as your only hope of salvation. God, save me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Your sin will be forgiven. It's as if there's a ledger, and here's all of your sin, a mountain of it in this ledger. But when you trust Christ and Him alone for salvation, all that mountain of sin is taken out of that ledger. The slate is clean. It's put on Jesus' account, and it's marked paid in full. But that's only half of the equation. The other half of the equation is that perfect sinless life that Jesus had has in His ledger is then taken and credited to you so that in Christ, God sees you as perfectly righteous. And that's why we're accepted by Him. because we are in Christ. We're robed in the very righteousness of Christ. And so today, if you've never trusted in Christ, if you've never believed in Him as your Lord and Savior, as your only hope of salvation, we're urging you today to put your faith and trust in Him. Believe in Him. It's time to show. Let's stand.
Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.